Oh, well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is where we will be this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that would be page 817. Matthew 12, we will go from verses 9 to 21 this morning. Matthew 12, starting in verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. He ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." As I thought about this passage this week and last week especially, thinking through the fact that Jesus, and I mean this literally, has infinite reasons for why he is worthy of our entire life's devotion. We've made this point about God before, generically, but just apply it to Jesus. If you wanted to, you could sit down and start a list of Christ's perfections, and there's a never-ending list. You could spend the rest of eternity trying to describe Jesus. And then you take any one of those points on that never-ending list, and you try to plumb the depths of any one of those points, and you can't even do that. So you take something like Christ's love, something we've heard in music this morning, we've prayed about it. You think about Christ's love, and remember that no one has ever sacrificed as much as him. I know in our own self-pity, we tend to think that no one's ever been as self-sacrificial as us. But to remember Christ giving up more than we could ever imagine giving up to accomplish what he did. No one has ever even loved their enemies the way Christ has. We struggle to, like he said, lay down our lives for a good person. How much more for your enemy? No one has ever so greatly loved the people that were so unworthy of that love as Jesus. And so we have just one perfection in love that we can't even get to the bottom of. Or as we said earlier, think of his humility. We have no clue what it's like for eternal God to take on human flesh. I mean, for us to assume the role of a roach would be a stretch, right? But we're still at least going from creature to creature in that example. Christ steps from eternal glory as the second person of the Trinity and takes on created human nature, and with that nature obeys the Father to the point of death on a cross. And what my point is that is humility that could never be replicated by any of us. To fully comprehend what he has done in that is impossible. And his love and humility are simply two examples of an infinite list of perfections. In other words, like I said, Jesus is truly amazing. And yet, sadly, our hearts need to be open to this week after week. Our hearts need reminders of this every single week, because Christ's perfections and beauties do not change, but the way we evaluate the glory of different things in the world does change from week to week. There are so many other competitors out there. Now, they're not truly competitors, but we make them competitors. We find glory in things that we should not be glorying in. So the things around Jesus in our life start to shine a little bit brighter, not because Christ's glory is dwindling, but because we're falsely attributing glory to things that aren't glorious. And our hearts are prone to this. Your heart is prone to this. So this morning, you need to hear the wake-up call. You need to take the smelling salts that they use and just wake up to what you're doing. Christ's glory is not being beheld by you the way it should. You need to be reminded that nothing in creation can ever or will ever compare to Christ our Lord. Think about it. If given a choice between the words of Christ and the words of anyone else, we would always choose Christ. We wish we could say. As we've talked about Matthew 12, legalism shows at least one way we're prone to make that wrong choice. Legalism is for those who feel like Christ's words are insufficient. I know Christ said this, but in order to understand it, you really need to understand my application of this. And so we talked about what the Pharisees did last time was they elevated their application of Scripture to Scripture. Legalists do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, nor the sufficiency of Christ. So they have to draw from their own words and add that to Christ's words to make what Christ said better. Again, this is harmful not only to other people, as we'll see in our passage, but it also causes people to be blinded to Christ's glory and Christ's sufficiency because it causes them to think less about his words, more about ours, and it causes them to trust his righteousness less and more their own. So like I said earlier, while we know that there really is nothing that compares with Christ, we often find ourselves believing the lies that there really could be competitors, like legalism. You cannot be enthralled with the glory of Christ and be a legalist at the same time. And our passage this morning is going to help us see this contrast. We need to avoid the filthy trap that the Pharisees were in because we are prone to the very same thing of legalism. Because you are prone to this, you need to be reminded of both what makes legalism so repulsive, there's your negative motivation, and what makes Christ so appealing, there's your positive motivation. Matthew's going to give us this contrast, not just exposing legalism, but also exposing Christ for how great he is. So let's start in verses 9 to 14, and let's just look first at what makes legalism so repulsive. You know, we're not going to say everything about legalism, but in this passage, you'll see enough to remind yourself that it's a disgusting sickness. Our passage of verses 9 to 14, as you'll remember, are sitting in the section of 1 to 14. And in verses 1 to 14, we find a description of the heavy, hard, and harmful weight that the legalist Pharisees were throwing on the people. You remember Jesus' call in Matthew 10, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." His point being, they don't give you rest. They throw yokes on you you weren't meant to wear. They put weights on you you weren't meant to carry. And so if you'll remember, this battle going on in chapter 12 is about the Sabbath. Let me ask you, and I want you to help me here. Was the Sabbath supposed to be kept as a holy day? Yes. Okay, was it supposed to be a holy day? Absolutely. But it wasn't supposed to be kept the way the Pharisees had said it had to be kept. This is where their application started doing battle with what God said. And in their mind, if you broke their law, you broke God's law. This is legalism 101. This day of rest that was supposed to be a good gift had turned into a day of miserable labor. And we saw an example of this last time when the Pharisees wanted to do battle over whether or not the disciples could even snack on the Sabbath. I mean, that's a pretty good picture of an unnecessary weight. So Jesus rebuked their legalism with three Old Testament references. And when he did this, Jesus restored the idea that the Sabbath was originally intended as a day of rest and remembrance for what he did in the Exodus. And it was always intended to be a day of help. At no point was the regulation of the Sabbath supposed to harm people. It was not supposed to do away with acts of mercy. And so for another example of how this day of rest became an uncarryable burden, if you will, Matthew points us to an incident involving a hurting man. Look at verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Now, as I've told you before, Matthew is not trying to be chronological. He's trying to put together themes for the most part. There are moments where he is chronological. If you were reading this, you would think they went from the snacking incident, kept walking right into the synagogue. But in Luke 6, we learn this is another Sabbath, actually. So Matthew is putting these two stories together to emphasize the same point from verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So these two Sabbath debates get put back to back so the Pharisees and those who read Matthew would understand the Pharisees are not Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is. And on this Sabbath, Jesus is going into the synagogue. Luke 6 says he's teaching there. And there just so happens to be a man with a withered hand. Look at verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. You know, after hearing the Pharisees' question and getting insight from Matthew as to why they're asking it, a lot of people think that they planted this man in the synagogue. If you'll remember their theology of suffering, if you will, this man would have been a cursed man. His withered hand, Luke tells us it's his right hand. His withered hand would have been a sign of God's curse on him. So the fact that he's in the synagogue and not being addressed by the Pharisees, it leads some, and I would be one of them, to think this could possibly be a plant. Jesus is so prone to helping those who need help. Let's put this wicked man in here and see if we can get Jesus to break the law on the Sabbath by healing him. In the Pharisees' mind, you couldn't heal unless it was a life or death situation. A right hand that's crippled is bad, but it's not life or death. Jesus could have waited till sundown on Saturday. So they set this situation up. It could be, or it could just be he's in there. Either way, there's a man with a withered hand in here, and we're starting to get the battle scene. These Pharisees know that Jesus is prone to heal people like this, and so they ask this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, just think about how bad the situation is in Israel, that the religious leaders are worried about people snacking on the Sabbath, and now they see a man that they know Jesus can help, but they think legally you shouldn't help him. I mean, this is an actual question that came into their minds. Should we help this crippled man on the Sabbath or not? This helps us see how bad off these wicked shepherds were. The day that God gave Israel for their benefit and their health and their rest had been so ruined by legalism that this question actually had to be asked. And so notice in verse 10, it makes it obvious what their motivation was. It says in verse 10, so that they might, notice, accuse him. These Pharisees are a lot like our media and news situations today where they get their verdict first and they look for the evidence second. They know Jesus is a lawbreaker. They're just hoping to find a reason to prove it. So here they are asking a question. And I want you to understand, they have zero interest in helping this man out. The only reason they're asking this question is to trap Christ. They've reached their verdict, like I said. They're looking for evidence. This man's crippled position is no concern of theirs. And it reminds us that legalism, no matter how it appears, never actually has your best interest in mind. Legalism sounds great. It sounds like you're going to be really godly if you follow these extra sets that this book tells you to do, because you can read the Bible and that's good, but if you really want to know what the Bible reads, read this instead. And it sounds great, but it never actually cares about you, because if it did, it wouldn't add to God's word. No one loves you when they hold you to a different standard than Christ. If you hold someone to a lower standard, that's not love. If you hold someone to a higher standard, that's not love either. So these Pharisees, like good little legalists, are uninterested in this man's problem. They just want to find Jesus and trap him. They want to get Jesus to actually break the Sabbath, because in their mind, healing him would be breaking it. And if they can condemn him on that, they can kill him and get rid of this problem forever. Now, before we go to verse 11, I want to remind you, like I said, healing people on the Sabbath was not out of the question for them. They would heal people if they could, if it was a life or death situation. You could offer medical help to people if they were going to die on the Sabbath without it. But if they were going to survive, you had to tell them to wait. So this is the setup here. Here's a man with a crippled hand, a withered hand. It's a word for drawn up, and he can't use it. His life's obviously not in jeopardy. And so to them, this is a no-brainer. You don't help this guy on the Sabbath. But verse 11 is going to show us, to Jesus, this is also a no-brainer. And look at verse 11. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? Who has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus' argument is not hard to follow. It's not hard to understand. If you wouldn't think twice about helping your little animal on the Sabbath, how much greater value is this man who needs help on the Sabbath? Again, for Jesus, this is a no-brainer like it is for the Pharisees, but for an opposite reason. It should be obvious. Not only because the Sabbath never restricted acts of mercy, but also because man is the greatest part of all creation. You can't treat your little animals better than humans. Jesus, never one to shy away from literal and real interpretations of Genesis 1 through 11, reminds us that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see creation unfold, and we see that man has been uniquely created in God's image, unlike any other part of creation. This is another reminder of what our world needs today. Again, we have great care and concern about different parts of creation, but nothing can ever take precedence over mankind. The fact that, and I'm not saying be cruel to animals, but the fact that we have federal offenses protecting animal cruelty, and yet murdering babies in the womb is celebrated, is a sign we don't get the same thing the Pharisees didn't get. To have more protection for endangered species than the most vulnerable who are among us in the womb is a sign that we are just as clueless on the image of God as they were. Nothing in creation has as much inherent value as the image bearers that we call mankind, and that's what Jesus is relying on here. Because man is created in God's image, how could you treat a little animal better than him? The Pharisees thought that healing this man was unthinkable, but Jesus says it is unthinkable to not heal this man just because it's the Sabbath. Now, God has his own reasons on why he doesn't heal everybody the way we think he ought to at the time we think he should. But in this instance, to not heal him just because it's the Sabbath misses the whole point of the Sabbath. And so in verse 13, Jesus acts. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. So I want you to put yourself in this room as best as you can. You've got the Pharisees, they're ready to condemn Jesus. You've got Jesus, who's standing there able to heal this man on the Sabbath, and he's ready to make a Pharisee of them. If you trace Jesus' miracles, there are so many that happen on the Sabbath, and it's almost like intentional of, I will do this on my day because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now, not sinfully, but he intentionally does things on the Sabbath like this. And then you got this poor joker over here who just needs help. It's like, look, I'm glad the Pharisees are in this debate. I'm glad y'all asked this question, but I would really like for my hand to work. And in the middle of this, Jesus turns to him and tells him to do the one thing he can't do. I know reading this, this seems to slip our mind, but what does Jesus tell him to do? Stretch out your hand. It's like, hey, Einstein, I don't know if you've caught this or not, but it's withered. It's like when Jesus looks at a paralyzed person and says, take up your mat. It's like when Jesus looks at Lazarus and says, come out of the grave. Normally, we would look at somebody like that and go, you just told him to do the one thing he can't do. And yet here we see him tell him to do it, and the man does it. The reason I bring this up is because so many of our points of theology are misinformed by this idea that God won't command us to do things we can't do. So many of you read the Bible and you assume if God commands it, then I must be able to do it. And what that theology does is it might help you a little bit with your Calvinist-Arminian debate that I think it's wrong on, but it also robs God of glory. If you say every command is achievable by man, then what in the world does God need to be involved for? Why do you need to be born again? Just make better decisions. But here we see Jesus looking at a man that can extend his hand and says, extend your hand, stretch out your hand, and he does it. And because he does it, all eyes go back to Jesus. No one goes, well, look at that. He was faking it the whole time. I mean, no one would say, look, he's exercising his hand. That's awesome. You go, man. Everyone would see what he did and realize there's only one reason he just did what he did, because we know he couldn't do it, and it's Jesus. When Lazarus comes out, no fool would congratulate Lazarus. Way to listen. All those other suckers in the graves wouldn't listen, but you did, man. You go, Lazarus. That's not what he did. When Jesus commands the impossible, he does it so that when it's accomplished, it's clear he did it. So again, this lingers in our theology when we have this idea that, well, if God commands us to repent and believe, we must be able to do it, or else God wouldn't command us to do it. No, he commands the dead to do things they can't do so that when they do it, he gets all the praise and glory. Again, when we in our evangelism command dead sinners to believe, to repent, when we see them actually do it, it ought to create something in us to go, look what God just did. just like if we saw a man with a withered hand actually stretch it out. So when dead sinners do repent, when they do trust Christ, are we happy for them? Absolutely. But more importantly, we think, look at what God has just done, because this dead sinner was rebellious to Christ and now he's embracing him. This dead sinner was blind to Christ's glory and now he's talking about how great Christ is. This is why we need our theology to be in the right place in these things. Again, this happens every single time someone's saved. It's pictured here with this withered hand. Jesus calls to the man with a withered hand and says, stretch it out. And for the first time, it probably in his life, he stretches it out. Again, all eyes would have been on Jesus, and everyone would have been amazed. They would have been filled with awe and wonder, except the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. Notice their response. Their legalism had hardened them so much that this amazing display by Jesus infuriated them. Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now again, I know this verse says destroy him. It could have meant they wanted to ruin his reputation, drive him out of the synagogue. We know ultimately they want to kill him. Again, they want to silence Jesus no matter what it takes, and they will stop at nothing to do it. And these are miserable leaders who are false shepherds who care nothing about God, his glory, and his people. And their legalism is a plague. It's a cancer that prolongs and leads to more suffering. And their legalism was keeping them from loving Christ and their neighbor. And they did not care that the Sabbath was given to help. They had their rules to follow. Again, it reminds us that legalism isn't just an offense to God because it adds to his word. It is that. But it's also an offense because it always harms your neighbor. And we can't play around with legalism. When we find it, we must identify it, isolate it, and cut it out. Run from it and kill it, or it will kill you. This is what makes legalism so repulsive. It isn't doing what it promises to do. It gives you a fake righteousness. It gives you fake words from God, and you act like you're doing the best thing in the world. And here we see the Pharisees ready to fight Christ and harm their neighbor in order to protect their legalistic ways. So this is part of what makes legalism so repulsive. But secondly, I want us to notice in the passage also what makes Christ so appealing. What is it that makes Christ so appealing? Because it's one thing for me to hate legalism, but we also need to stoke the flames of why we love Christ as well. Verse 15 to 21 lets us in on this. After letting you know in verse 14 that the Pharisees are ready to destroy Jesus, Matthew tells us Jesus is not ignorant. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Now get this. Jesus is aware of their plans. We're not told exactly how, but he knows their plans are to destroy him, and he makes this unthinkable move. You have Jesus, who could easily sit there and debate any part of the law, because it's his word, right, and his divine nature. You have Jesus who just said in verse 8, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Any Sabbath debate you want to have, let's have it. He could stand toe-to-toe with them and go to battle. He could call down fire from heaven if he wanted to. He could make them disintegrate like that. And yet we see him withdraw and seemingly run from this battle. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus, at the peak of this battle, turn and leave? Hold your spot in Matthew and go to John 7. This is going to help us see what Jesus is doing. As you're turning there, I want to make it clear. Jesus is not running for his life because he's afraid of dying. Jesus is not running because the Pharisees are superior in wisdom. Jesus is not running in a scared way. He's being very methodical here. John 7 is going to let us know some more insight on a similar instance on why Jesus might withdraw like this. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So notice, Jesus is refusing to go around in Judea because they want to kill him. So similar kind of situation. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. Remember, it just said he didn't want to go to Judea because they wanted to kill him. His brothers come along and say, go to Judea. That your disciples may also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. The brothers here have a similar idea we do. Jesus, if your goal is worldwide domination, you might want to get out there and go see the world. You might want to let them see what's going on and take on these battles and win some major things on a giant stage. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not come yet, or not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So notice, for Jesus, this is not about living longer per se. It's not about avoiding arguments per se. It's about timing of these kind of things. Again, Jesus avoids what could have been a major public appearance and remains in obscurity because of a timing issue. You can go back to Matthew 12. Jesus came to do many things in his life, but those things had a wise timing to them. Jesus said that he came to do the will of his Father, and one of the things the Father had willed is a certain timeline of events. If he were to continue to oppose the Pharisees, let's say best case scenario, he defeats them. Well, now what enemies are left to lead to his crucifixion? Again, if he stays and does battle with the Pharisees longer, what happens if they start to whip up the crowds early? And what happens if things that we know of in the Gospels happening a certain way on certain days and weeks is thrown off? Again, Jesus flees from the Pharisees not because he's afraid of dying in and of itself, but because he knew it was not the right time to have this battle. This battle will be had, and it will happen, I promise, but not right now. He's not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this meant withdrawing at certain times for certain reasons. So he moves on, but he doesn't move on by himself. Verse 15 in Matthew 12, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and notice, many followed him, and he healed them all. He was still being followed by his usually large crowds. Now, when we get to the Passion Week later, the crowds are going to flip on Jesus and the Pharisees are going to get him. But you got to remember, Jesus is a local legend here. He's a rock star. He's walking around with all these crowds, healing all kinds of people. People love him. And this is part of what's getting under the Pharisees' skin so much. And so the crowds here are still following him. At this point there, he's like a local celebrity, if you will. It says here in verse 15 and 16 that Jesus turns and he heals all of them. Anyone brought to him that was sick, he healed them. And if you thought the withdrawing tactic was weird, look at verse 16. Jesus continues the worst church growth strategy ever. It says, and he ordered them not to make him known. I mean, you think about it. The man with the withered hand, or maybe your friend was paralyzed. Maybe your friend was dead. I don't know what the deal was. But let's say Jesus heals him and he turns to him and he's like, now don't say anything. Like in our minds, this would be the very thing that we would want to go talk about. Again, Jesus is acting extremely strange if it's according to our own wisdom. But we see a divine intention here. Again, you got to understand that what Jesus came to do had a certain purpose to it. When you remember those purposes, it reminds you of why he may do odd things like this. Jesus came to be the Messiah and establish his kingdom. He didn't come to be some free market food system and magic healer who just walks around making everybody feel better. Those were all means to an end. And if this gets too out of hand, it becomes the end in and of itself. He came to be the Messiah, and if the crowds missed the point of the miracles would be compromised. Remember, we read earlier in Matthew that people were judged when they didn't repent at what he did. The goal of doing the works wasn't just to help people, it was, but it was to drive the nation to repent. So he's wanting to keep this idea, the focus here. Jesus came and proved he was the Messiah. He revealed his glory. He previewed the kingdom so that people would repent, embrace him, and enter that kingdom. Again, he didn't want the frenzy to be focused on miracles only. Verse 17, Matthew helps explain what I'm getting at. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So when we read about Jesus withdrawing from the Pharisees, and when we read about Jesus healing all kinds of people and telling them to be quiet, we scratch our heads and we go, now why did he do this? And Matthew says, well, it's because of what Isaiah wrote in chapter 42. And so here we see in Matthew chapter 12, we see Isaiah 42, 1-4, being quoted. Now, Matthew is a very Old Testament heavy book. What you have in this passage is the longest Old Testament quote in Matthew. And so what is it about what Isaiah said that Jesus is doing in order to fulfill it? We're learning here in Matthew 12 that his desire to fall into the shadows at times, it seems really weird for someone who wants to make themselves known, and his desire to keep people quiet on the miracles is explained if you understand Isaiah 42. So you need to look at how Matthew quotes it. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In this prophecy, we see what I'm hoping will lead you to understand what makes Christ so attractive. We're going to see five descriptions of Jesus here, just really quickly as we go through this. And again, Matthew is setting this in direct contrast with the wicked Pharisees and their bad shepherding. And here he exalts the true shepherd from Isaiah's servant passages. Earlier, Isaiah 53 was read. That's the most famous servant passage. Well, Isaiah 42 is the first one. So the same one talked about in Isaiah 53 about Jesus suffering. We also learn in Isaiah 52 of what Jesus had to be and do and fulfill. We see that Jesus is going to be these five things at least. Verse 18, we see he's a chosen servant. Verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Now again, we're getting used to this in our day, especially in the political world, but not necessarily everyone chosen for a task is chosen because you like them. You can choose somebody to accomplish a task and keep a distinction between who you like and who you choose. What we notice here is Jesus isn't just a chosen servant because he can get the job done. Verse 18 adds to that, he's the beloved chosen servant of God. God chooses Jesus to do this through, and he loves his chosen servant. So Jesus as a chosen servant is his beloved. This is not the Pharisees. They were usurpers of authority, hated by God for the way that they're leading, the way that they're leading God's people astray. And so here's Jesus stated from Isaiah in Matthew, the beloved chosen servant of God. Again, Jesus is accomplishing God's task as the one that God chose to do it, but also as the one that God loves. And again, compared to the Pharisees, they are wicked imposters that do not get this title. Jesus is loved by the Father. And you got to know that knowing this in Christ's life helped him with these situations where religious leaders were saying the exact opposite. You've got everyone who's a who's who, if you will, in Israel, hating Christ and wanting to kill him, and yet here we have a promise from Isaiah that Jesus was chosen and loved by the Father. This is an anchor that would have helped Christ endure. When the leaders were spewing vile and hateful things towards him, he would have known, I am the chosen servant of my Father. But verse 18 also tells us that he's a spirit-empowered servant. Verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Again, Jesus, as we've said before, eternally divine as a person, takes on a human nature. And in assuming that human nature, he has need for the Spirit of God to come and empower him in the work that he'll do. And God graciously gives it. John says, without measure. God graciously provides his own spirit to assist Christ to accomplish this task. And if you'll remember at Jesus' baptism, when you have the Son being baptized, the Father speaks, and you have the Holy Spirit descending down like a dove, that is where the Spirit is being given out on Jesus to accomplish this. This same passage from Isaiah 42 is being quoted. But notice in verse 18, he was given the Spirit to do something. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim or preach justice to the Gentiles. Again, when we think about spirit-empowered things, we usually think of a lack of control or a lack of understanding. And here we see Jesus being empowered by the Spirit to preach words so that people would hear and trust them and cling to them and come into the kingdom. This shows that preaching and speaking, using your mouth, is indeed a spiritual work. Jesus was focused on using his mouth to speak words so that these people would hear. And in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which promised nationwide blessing, all worldwide blessings, we see that the Spirit empowered him to preach to those Gentiles who needed that blessing. Those people who were without God's words are now getting God's chosen beloved servant to come speak to them. Even sitting in this room, a bunch of Gentiles sitting in here, we are blessed because Christ came and through the power of the Spirit preached words that we heard and cling to and were saved. Again, these words, again, like we heard in the Sermon on the Mount, are words concerning justice and righteousness and how this kingdom will be established in this world. And while it will be in Jerusalem, we learn throughout Scripture that it will be a worldwide kingdom that blesses all nations. And in this, all the nations will be blessed just like promised to Abraham. This servant, Jesus, will establish justice over the entire creation where Adam failed and established wickedness. Jesus will reverse the chaos. He will fix all of this. And in verse 19, we see that he'll also be a humble servant. This is where we start to get a little more insight into Jesus' weird actions in chapter 12. Why did you flee the Pharisees? Why did you tell the people you healed to be quiet? Verse 19, Jesus is going to be a humble servant. It says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Again, this is helping us see a little bit more why Jesus would do what he did. Humility is one of the descriptions of Christ's coming that would not have described our coming as Messiah. Right? If I'm thinking of presenting the world with this worldwide dominating leader, humility would not have been one of the boxes I would have checked, right? But for Jesus, it's one of the main driving things of him. We heard Philippians 2 earlier. Humility is intertwined with who Christ is. Again, telling those that you heal to be quiet seems like a terrible plan unless you remember verse 19. He was not going to quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, think about it. If you're going to whip up a crowd, if you're going to get followers after you, your normal tactic would be to go door to door, right? You'd be going through the streets going, hey, today at 11 o'clock, so-and-so will be happening. You would be doing things like that. And it says Jesus isn't going to follow normal tactics. Jesus is not going to be whipping up all the normal commotion that people would normally get if they wanted to promote themselves as a Messiah-like figure. He would not use the normal or expected means to gain followers. He would not gain popularity by startling people or dominating them in a shouting match. He would not put up billboards, if you will, about himself all over town. And this combines with the fourth description. He's also a merciful savior or servant. In verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Not only is Jesus not going to use the normal means, he's not going to gather the normal people. I mean, think about the people associated with Jesus in the Gospels. It's not the people you want as the face of your franchise, if you will. If your goal is to impress people and spread fame and notoriety, you want the quote-unquote best-looking people out front. And here's Jesus identifying with people with withered hands and dead relatives and skin diseases that no one wants to touch. And this is why, verse 20. Says a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. This is why the man with a withered hand would have been a perfect trap for Jesus. It's so like Jesus to help people like that. Again, if you're trying to start a worldwide movement, this is not the tactic you would take because we lean on man's wisdom. But according to God's, this is exactly what he did. God loves people like that, and he restores people like that. When everyone else would have thrown them out or replaced them. Isaiah says the servant will not break a bruised reed. Again, a reed being in the family of grass, if you will. It was used for all sorts of things. But it was so easily replaced that when it became bruised, you didn't try to restore it. You know, some people with like their glasses, they'll tape the middle. It's like, I gotta make these babies last a long time, right? Or you have a pen that you really like and you may tape it. And we try to hang on to things too long. And look, this reed, it was so easily replaced, you don't hang on to it. When it gets the slightest bruise, you get rid of it. Again, they were easy to find and easy to get rid of, so having a bruised one was not a problem. But Jesus wouldn't do that. He also wouldn't quench a smoldering wick. Remember, no LEDs, no light switches, things like that. They got candles burning. And so you would have a wick. And when a wick would get down to its end, it would start smoldering, as the text says. You know where it starts burning down to its last little bit. And it's utterly useless at that point. Just lick your fingers, kill it, and get a new wick. It's not a problem. It would reach a point where it's too far gone to have any real use to anybody. And so people would get rid of it and get a new one. And these two phrases help emphasize the fact that Jesus views no one as too useless or too far gone to come to him and be received by him. As Christ promises over and over again, if anyone comes, a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, doesn't matter. If anyone comes to Christ, they find eternal rest for their souls. And this is so much better than what the wicked leaders of Israel were trying to do. The Pharisees didn't have time for problem people. The Pharisees didn't want to be associated with these nasty people that were an eyesore, if you will, in their movement. They would quickly break bruised reeds, and they would quickly quench smoldering wicks, but not Jesus. Jesus spent his time with those most rejected and most useless to most people. And the bottom line is that he promises to be overly kind and merciful to those who need it the most. Again, he proved it while he was here. But you see in verse 20 and 21, the last one, he's also a persevering servant. It says, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Again, notice he will persevere in this work until he brings justice to victory, and the hope, and he is the hope of the Gentiles. Jesus is not stopping until this is accomplished. He not only will do this, but again, he is doing this. The work of Christ is not complete until the whole earth is restored and all those who dwell on it are hoping in his name. And this is the reality that he will set up when he returns again and establishes his kingdom. It'll give way to an eternal kingdom that'll exist on the earth where everyone on the earth will love the Lord and glorify him. Again, this is the work that we're even involved with now. Christ is still working through his Spirit, through his church, to establish this same system right now. Kingdom citizens are being called every single day. And by God's grace, we also are empowered by his Spirit to speak just like him. We speak about how glorious Christ is. So when those lost sheep are wandering around out there and they hear about their glorious shepherd, their ears perk up and they turn and they're joined to God's people. So again, all nations would at least include McPherson, Kansas. Our goal is to help people put their hope in Christ's name, not anything else. And the thing is, as I listen about Christ, as I read about him, I have to ask, how could you not hope in Christ? How could you not hear about Christ and think, that is the most lovely person in entire existence? So I'm glad you asked. It could be that you're a believer and your view of Christ has begun to be blocked or preoccupied with the things of the world. It could be that you genuinely are a Christian, and for whatever reason, the things of the world, you're giving them a glory that causes them to shine in an undue manner, and so Christ is being dwindled. It's not that Christ is less glorious, it's that you're falsely attributing glory to things that aren't glorious. So you've got to ask yourself, is that you? When was the last time you thought about just loving Christ? I don't mean things about Christ. I don't mean other people who love Christ. I mean just Christ. And when was the last time Christ was the focus of your affections? That thinking about him produced a joy that captured all of your affections so that your will was to please him and him alone, and your obedience wasn't a burden. If that is you, my encouragement is the same as it is to anybody, and that is repent. Fill your mind with truths from Scripture that remind you of how glorious Christ is, and he is far better to have than anything else you could ever replace him with. But still, for others of you, your inability to see Christ as glorious can be traced to your dead spiritual life. You don't see Christ as glorious the way a dead person doesn't see a bright sunshine. Again, it has nothing to do with is the sun shining. It has to do with you can't see because you're dead. Again, no dead person marvels at the Grand Canyon. That doesn't mean there's a problem with the Grand Canyon. It means there's a problem with the person not marveling. And this is why we focus on God's word here at Cornerstone and in our Bible studies and our adventure club and our care groups and all these different things. It's exactly what we all need. As believers, we need God's word to wash through our minds to remind us of how great Christ is. But we also, as unbelievers, know that you need God's word because James 1, 1 Peter 1 says it's through the preaching of God's word that the dead are raised to life. As we speak truth from God's word, the dead sinner hears something at some point when God calls them, and they wake up and they go, that is true. I'm clinging to that with my whole life. And that's what we pray for. If you're here and you know that you don't see Christ for who he is, please talk to someone. If you're here and you speak of Christ, or you hear others speak of Christ in the way that you don't, and you realize, look, I know that I'm not viewing Christ the way I should, please talk to someone. The encouragement from our passage here is no one has the right to claim they're too useless or too far gone to come to Christ. Christ promises in this passage and many more to embrace all who come to him and give them the eternal rest that's found only in him. And that is why we love Christ like we do, because he is the chosen, spirit-empowered, humble, merciful, and persevering Savior, and exactly the one that we need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now that he would have our hearts captured by this.